chapter 1. We'll continue the study where we left off last time. We have finished the bulk of Ephesians 1 and the main section, which is the extended single sentence of the Apostle Paul in the original text from chapter 1, verse 3, all the way through 14, in which Paul, in one single swooping overview of the great eternal plan and purpose of God, tells us exactly what God had in his heart and mind for his people from before the foundation of the world, how he carried it out and accomplished it in his Son and the work of redemption, and how he has chosen to apply that great work of redemption to our lives and to our hearts by the presence and the power and the influence of the Holy Spirit, who has sealed us eternally to him. And then we started last time a new section, a new paragraph, a new sentence in chapter 1, verse 15. And we just began to look at this prayer that Paul prays in the rest of chapter 1. We haven't really gotten into the prayer itself, but we kind of introduced the prayer, and I gave you some of my own personal testimony of how God used this prayer in my own life and my own walk with the Lord to cause me to grow in a way that I wasn't really anticipating, grow in my own understanding of prayer and my own relationship with the Lord, as he led me years ago to take this prayer as not so much a formula, but a format to follow, an outline, in which I took this prayer from Ephesians 1 and every day for about a year's time prayed it, learning from the example in the heart of the Apostle Paul what prayer was really all about, and going beneath just the surface level kind of prayers that we're normally accustomed to praying as believers. And I encourage you at the end of the study last week to follow my example in that, and follow the example ultimately of the Apostle Paul, and to just this last week, from last Friday night until today, to take this prayer and to pray it for, not just for yourselves, as I was doing as a younger believer, but to pray it for the church, as Paul was, as he prayed this whenever the Ephesians came to his heart and mind. And I encourage us to pray this for Tree of Life as a congregation of people, and also to pray for the First Reformed Church of Cartago, Costa Rica, which is our sister church, a church that God gave us the great privilege of participating in establishing through the ministry of Clint and Rocio, who we sent down to Cartago. And I just wanted to check before we dig into our study, how did you guys do with that assignment this last week? Were you able to actually remember? I mean, sometimes the hardest part of this kind of stuff is just setting some kind of system in place to remind yourself to go ahead and do it. Because I don't for a moment think that any of you would be unwilling to do something like this. It's just the practicality of, did I remember to do it? How did you guys do with remembering to pray this prayer? And was it a blessing for you to do this? Did it help you at all? Did it open your own perspective as you were praying for someone else, and not just one individual, but whole churches of people that are the focus and the at the center of God's own heart's concerns? One of the things I've learned, and I'm sure Paul knew this from his own experience, is when we pray like this for the churches that God has connected us to, we can fully expect that God will begin to answer what we're praying, not just for them, but using this same focus to answer that prayer in our own lives. You know, it's along the biblical principle that we see in the book of Proverbs, which is, he who waters will himself be watered. Meaning, the person that God uses to pour out and to water others is the person that God will choose to continue to refresh, because it's important for them to be refreshed for their own service in the kingdom. And so if you're praying and interceding and pouring yourself out in watering the lives of other believers by doing the deep and hidden work of intercession at this level, you can be absolutely confident that God is going to begin to open up new avenues of understanding and spiritual perspective for your own life and for your own heart. And I hope that God gave you or began to give you a taste of that in this last week as you were praying for others. But tonight we're going to go ahead and dig into the prayer itself. We're going to take a closer look at what Paul actually prayed for. So let's read. I'll start from verse 15 and 16, which we read last week, but I'll read through to the end of the chapter again. Ephesians 1:15. For this reason I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now, while this is a single prayer, and as I mentioned last week, as we introduced it, as we were first looking at it, this prayer is similar to the earlier section in Ephesians 1 in that it is one single long sentence again in the original letter that Paul wrote to the Ephesians. But we're not going to try and tackle the whole prayer tonight just because there's so much and it is so deep in terms of what it covers, what it's focused on. So I'm just going to try and tackle the very first portion of this prayer and for us to use this as a study tool for our own understanding to grow. It is interesting in the Bible, as we study various sections, God communicates to us through a number of different ways. We've seen this before. A study in the book of Proverbs is entirely different than a study in the book of Ephesians. Same God who inspires both books, the same God who speaks, but in two entirely different ways. And even in Ephesians itself, there's more than one way that God chooses to communicate to us. In this case, God is communicating through a prayer that he stirred one man at one moment in history to pray for one group of Christians. And he intends us, in having it preserved in his word in this way, he intends us to study the prayer and to learn more about not just prayer, but to learn more about God himself as we study how he inspired Paul to pray. So the first thing we're going to look at is in, of course, verse 17, as Paul actually begins to pray. His prayer starts with the word that in verse 17. He's praying that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. Now, I'm calling this particular teaching tonight the Spirit of Revelation, and that's going to be the main focal point of what we're covering. But before we get into the what of Paul's prayer, I want to take a look first at the who of his prayer, meaning who is it specifically that Paul is praying to? And of course, you know, our answer is going to be he's praying to God. And it's important for us to all understand that. And I would hope that you all understand that when he's not praying to Buddha. He's not praying to the tree. He's praying, you know, not to the sacred cow. He's praying to God in heaven. And we all understand that fundamental concept. But Paul chooses to identify in his approach to prayer God in a particular way. And I don't know if you've ever done this study or if you've ever noticed this before, but just in prayer alone throughout the Bible from beginning to end, there is a wide variety of ways that God inspires those who are praying to approach him and to address him. And Paul chose specific terms of address in this case to make specific points that lead into where this prayer is heading. And the specific terms of address here are, first, he prays to the God, does it say, and Father? Let me see. The God of our Lord Jesus Christ, I believe. The God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. Okay. The God of, let me get this down on the board. Our Lord Jesus Christ. And he also calls him the Father of glory. And I just want to make two points based upon these terms of address that Paul chooses to use as he approaches God in this particular prayer. It's kind of an unusual wording in this first phrase. He calls him the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. And because we believe and understand by revelation of God's word that Jesus is himself identified as God the Son, who existed before the foundation of the world with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit in a perfect union that we identify using a theological term as Trinity, a triune God. It's a bit unusual for us to read language like Jesus's relationship with the Father being identified as the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. What do you suppose the point that Paul is trying to make is by calling him the God of Jesus? Well, what this does is, right off the bat, just in case we don't really get this, he wants to make sure, you know, us along with the Ephesians, that we understand, and I probably should have left myself some room here, the unique role that Jesus has to the Father, to God in heaven, in comparison to our relationship with him. We understand because of faith in Jesus and the work that he's accomplished, because we've been brought into the family of God through him, that we can rightly identify God as our very own God. But the Bible teaches very clearly that there are three levels of relationship that a human being can potentially or possibly have with God. Those three levels of relationship, I'll work from the bottom up, is the relationship of unbeliever to his creator. What kind of relationship is this in terms of identifying the quality of the relationship between unbeliever and his creator? It's not a very good relationship, using biblical descriptions. It's a relationship of enmity. It's a relationship of tension. It's a relationship where things are not all sweetness and light between God and the unbeliever. Because the problem, of course, is not on God's side. The problem is on the side of the unbeliever. The Creator is perfect in every way. The unbeliever is in sin and in rebellion and is not in right relationship with his Creator and is living under the accountability of having lived and continuing to live in rebellion to his Creator. And this is a relationship, unless something radical happens to change the nature of this relationship, it's going to end in tragedy at the end of, or the culmination point of this relationship on the final day of judgment. And then there's the relationship that the believer has to God as, yes, creator, but now God is so much more to us than creator. God is identified by the Lord Jesus for us now as our Father. And we are brought into his family. And the one that was at enmity, at odds with us, because he is so perfectly holy and we were so entirely unholy, that relationship has been radically transformed because of the sacrifice of Christ, because of the work that's been accomplished on the cross, because of the assurance of his resurrection and the new life that provides for us to share in. Now we know God as creator, but we know him as Father, as an intimate one who shepherds and loves and cares for our soul, and that our soul is now capable of and ready to respond to him in the way that a father should be loved by his sons and by his daughters. This is a wonderful relationship, entirely in every way better than the relationship of the unbeliever to his creator. But I'm saying there's a third kind of relationship that a human being can have to God. And this is a relationship that you and I have never experienced and never will experience, even though we are human beings. And that's the relationship between the only begotten of the Father. Jesus became fully a human being in his birth. But he has a relationship with God that you and I will never know in exactly the way that he knows it. We taste it. We taste something similar to it. We gain so many of the benefits of his personal relationship with the Father. But we will never relate to God the Father as only begotten sons, because there can only be one only begotten son. And he is it, and we will never be it. And so this wording by Paul is not unintentional. It's meant to just establish in our hearts as he's entering into this time of prayer. It's a reminder to himself and a reminder to the Ephesians that are reading it, and a reminder to us downline as we read it, that he is praying to the God who has a unique and special relationship with his Son, and that any blessing that comes to us through this prayer is, in a sense, a trickle-down effect from the blessing that God pours out on his only begotten. As that blessing of God is poured upon him, it continues to pour down his holy robes and pours down upon us as his people, as we now are identified as part of his body and are connected to the Father through him. And of course, that blessing stops with us and does not continue to trickle down to the third category as long as they continue to live in rebellion to God. So he's the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is in special and unique relationship with the Father because he is the only begotten. But he's also identified as the Father of glory. And the one thing I think that stands out to me here is just that as Paul prays, we see this, there are several prayers that are of Paul that are recorded throughout the New Testament. And in each case, I see the same kind of element present. And that is that Paul had this connection of a certain level of familiarity with God. That's because he calls him Father. He identifies and knows him as Father. But he's the Father of glory, meaning that I think Paul's heart and our hearts through his example are being safeguarded from what I'm going to call the danger of over-familiarity in prayer. Christians kind of tend to bounce back and forth on a pendulum between these two extremes. And the two extremes are looking at God as so high and holy and distant that they can never actually sense a personal connection with him. On the other hand, I know of some Christians that have become so familiar with God, feel so closely connected to him that they lose all sense of the holiness and the awesomeness and the glorious aspect, the majestic aspect of who God actually is in his power and in his authority. And as he truly reveals himself as the one seated upon his throne of power and authority in heaven. And that when we pray, we're not just praying to, you know, our buddy. We're praying to a high and holy God who is lifted up above all things and who rules and reigns over all things. And our prayer is an actual formal approach. And it should always have this aspect, not so much so that it hinders us from being able to approach God, but so much so that it informs our heart and kind of shapes our perspective in respect and honor as we approach him each and every time. That as we come to pray, we're doing formal business before the throne of God in heaven. The one who created all things. The one who sustains all things. The one who rules over all things. And we should never lose that sense of the majesty and the glory of God as we pray. And certainly Paul was, his heart was certainly informed of that in each of his prayers. So that's who Paul is praying to. Now let's take a look at what he's praying for the Ephesians. The prayer goes on all the way through chapter or verse 23. There's a lot of details and different aspects to this prayer. But what Paul is actually praying for, and this is instructive just in terms of practical example for us in our hearts as we learn how to pray truly and spiritually, is how many things is Paul actually praying for? He's praying for one thing. Have you ever had a prayer time where after you finish praying, you realize, I probably asked God for 72 things in the last 10 minutes. And, you know, that's not necessarily a bad thing, because I really do have 72 needs on a daily basis, at least. And not just my life, but the lives of others that I'm connected to and all of the various things that need God's attention in this world. And I'm not going to argue and say you should never ask God for more than one thing. I don't think we're meant to get that out of this example. But one thing I think we should notice is that Paul, when it comes time to pray for the Ephesian church, isn't asking God to do 17 different things for the Ephesians. He's asking God to do one thing. And what that tells me is about that one thing is what? This one thing is pretty significant. And if God will truly answer this one thing, what's going to happen for the Ephesian church? They're going to have their needs met. They're going to be right where they should be in their walk with the Lord. Things are going to be good from God's perspective for the Ephesians if this one thing is in place. Of course, what's implied by that or inferred, what we can infer from that is that if this one thing is not in place, then there's going to be issues and there's going to be problems and there's going to be great unmet needs in the Ephesian assembly among those believers in their lives. I, one time, this is years ago, this wasn't even part of this church, years ago in a Bible study I was leading, I can remember asking the group that we were studying prayer, and we were studying not just how to pray, but we were studying what kind of things should we pray for when it comes time to pray as believers. What are the things that should shape our heart priorities? And when it comes time to go before the Lord, like Solomon says in the book of Ecclesiastes, you know, think about what you're going to pray about before you just, you know, waltz into the throne room of heaven. And give consideration because you're praying before an awesome and holy God. And make your words, what does Solomon say? Many or few when it comes time to pray. He actually instructs us, contrary to most common Christian teaching on this subject, he says, don't make your prayers long and wordy. Don't make your requests too much, too long. Just boil it down to the essential things that really need God's attention and pray for those things. So I had asked this group that I was doing this Bible study with, I did kind of a survey. I said, name for me, if I had the authority and the power from God to say to you tonight, you can ask God tonight for any one thing. And if you ask Him for this one thing, I promise you He will answer this one request. What's your request going to be? And I had a good friend, good, solid believer, loved the Lord with all of his heart. And I had actually put this on a piece of paper because I didn't want to embarrass anybody with hearing their answers out loud. And I took the answers back, and I remember reading his answer, and I couldn't help chuckling, and I ended up making fun of him a lot later. And I'm just joking. I mean, I never made fun of him, but the point was, this was his response. If I could have, and I'm just going to use this as an example, it could have been any number of things. If I could have one prayer that I could pray, and I know I'm guaranteed by God, you know, better than the genie in the bottle, I know that if I ask this, God will hear it and God will answer this prayer. This is what he would have prayed for. One $1 million. Now, this was in 20 years ago economy or 15 years ago economy. This was not, today $1 million isn't even that much, unfortunately, when you're paying $4 a gallon for gasoline. But the point being, whether you ask for $1 million or $1 billion or $1 zillion, what's wrong with this prayer? Well, it certainly is temporal. And you know what? If God chose to give you $1 million tonight, as you walked out of these doors and he had some angel from heaven waiting for you outside in human form, and they handed you an envelope and there was $1 million in that envelope, would you, knowing that God had given it to you, would you throw it away? Would you sneer at it? No, I think you'd receive it. You'd accept it. You'd be blessed by it. You'd be thrilled that God had entrusted that amount into your hands. And I'm sure that God would have given you that money for some great kingdom purpose, and it would serve his purpose for you to use it in that way. But in terms of, you can only ask God for one thing, but that one thing he will do for you, and it's the most important thing on your heart. The problem with this kind of prayer is it's so shallow and short-sighted and so missing the spirit of what Paul is praying for the Ephesians. He doesn't, pray that God would give to the Ephesians 1 million in whatever the currency of Rome was, He's not praying for those kind of things at all. And I got a wide variety of answers, to that survey. And I thought about doing it tonight, but, I don't even need to do something like that. I mean, I would have had to do it before the teaching started. And some of you, because you knew where we were heading, would have known better anyway. I would hope you would know better. But what would you have asked for? This is the thing that Paul asked for the Ephesians. It's like Paul is saying, I'm only going to pray for one thing, but only one thing is needful to pray for. And what he prays is, the eyes of their heart may be enlightened. He's praying that God would give to them a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. And in that experience of receiving this spirit of wisdom and revelation, that the eyes of their hearts would be enlightened. And in that enlightenment, they would come to know what is the hope of his calling, what is the riches of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the greatness of his power toward those of us who believe. Now, all of that, all of the details that I just mentioned are just exactly that. They're details of this one thing that Paul is praying for. And I've identified that as the spirit of revelation. We could also call it the spirit of wisdom, because he's talking about the same spirit. Paul believed this, that the only really needful thing among the Ephesians for him to pray for is that they would receive the spirit of wisdom and revelation. Now, what I do want us to notice is this. Everything we studied, starting in verse 3 of chapter 1, all the way through verse 14, my main emphasis, and I repeated this over and over as we went through week after week this study through those earlier verses, was that these are blessings from heaven that God has provided to every single believer who has been born of the Spirit of God and is now part of the family of God. These are the things that God has already done for you without you asking him for it. It's what he accomplished in Christ and what he has given to you simply for believing in his Son and the message of the gospel. And all of those things from verse 3 through 14 are already given to you. Now, let me ask you this. When you pray, do you pray for things you already have or things that you don't yet already have? When I pray, I always pray for what I don't have yet. I don't pray for what I already have. I mean, unless it's for me to handle what I already have in a better way. But you know what I'm talking about. Prayer is all about asking God to do something or to give you something or to change something that is not already in place in your life or in the lives of others that you love and are connected to. The idea here is everything that he covered in verses 3 through 14 of chapter 1 is using like a car purchase terminology. It's the basic equipment that comes with the package of salvation. We don't have to do anything. We don't have to pray. We don't have to ask God to add anything. Everything from 3 through 14. The fullness of it. I won't go back through it. We spent months studying it. All of that comes the moment you're saved. Automatically. And so Paul, as soon as he lays all that out, is stirred and stimulated, as I described last week, is greedy, hungry, for them to experience even more. Well, what more can you experience than to know that you're chosen by God? You're predestined from before the foundation of the world for adoption. What more can you know than to know that you've been truly redeemed? The price has been paid for all of your sins that you've ever committed, that you're committing right now, or that you ever will commit. What more can you know than that God has sealed your heart by His Spirit, and that you are certainly and securely connected to God for all of eternity? What more can you know? Well, the idea here is you can't really add anything to this basic equipment of verses 3 through 14. But what you can do, and what he is praying for, is that you would get that. You'd understand it. Because you can have something and not really get how important what you have and significant of what you have really is. Like I was using the car analogy. Have you ever bought a new car only to discover months down the road it had some feature that you had no clue that it had? Some button, some switch that you never flipped, and you realized, oh, you know, this seat moves in a way I never even realized it moved. Just because I didn't understand what it is that I actually possessed. There's a famous story. You guys probably are familiar with the name. You remember famous character from earlier in last century by the name of William Randolph Hearst, the guy that built Hearst Castle up in Northern California, or kind of Central California. William Randolph Hearst was an incredibly rich individual, and he was an art connoisseur. And if you've ever been up to Hearst Castle, you know, he filled that castle with all kinds of expensive works of art. Now, you know, some of it, you know, his tastes were questionable in some regards, but there's certainly no question about the cost and the expense and the value of the art that he purchased. So the story goes that one day William Hearst came across some information about a particularly valuable work of art that he decided, I've got to have this for my collection. I've got to put this in my castle. And so he called in his agent that was the procurer of his expensive works of art, and he assigned him to go and track down this particular work of art that he strongly desired, and basically instructed the man, spare no expense. I want this piece of art. I want it to be mine. And so he sent the man out, and the man, you know, started to do research and was searching for the piece of art and for ways to procure it. And he came back several days later and had his follow-up appointment with William Hearst. And he was asked, you know, have you found it? Have you acquired the art that I wanted you to acquire? And what he told William Hearst was, yes, I did find it. And the issue is you already own it. And it is already currently on display in the castle. And here is the record, you know, to prove that. The man apparently was not the one that had originally acquired this particular piece. And William Hearst had acquired it, but he had so much stuff. He had no clue that he had already acquired what he so strongly desired. And yet, here was this thing that is, in his perspective, so great and so valuable and so beautiful. And he had no enjoyment of it because he had no clue that he already possessed it. The concept here is what is contained in verses 3 through 14 is beauty of immeasurable worth and value. What God has done for us as His people. And yet, it is just as true that believers live on a daily basis so far short of what this that God has done for us implies for our lives and what God has actually provided for us. The enjoyment of what we already have, the fullness of the experience of what we already have, is something that doesn't come automatically. We're given the actual blessing automatically, but the fullness of the enjoyment of the blessing isn't automatic. And that's the interesting aspect of what stimulates Paul to pray. He knows. Paul has written under inspiration of the Spirit of God about what God has done for the Ephesians. But he also knows they're not living according to it. They're not living up to it. They're not living in the fullness of the experience of it. He spent time with them. He knows how their lives are so disconnected from what God says about their lives. And so what does he do? He prays, Lord, please open their eyes to see what you've already done, is essentially what he's saying. Help them to understand it so that they can begin to fully experience and enjoy it. Now, the specific way that this is going to be accomplished is he prays for God to give them a spirit of wisdom and revelation. And my question is, what is it that you're going to receive when you receive this? If I said to you, listen, guys, I'm going to start praying for you like I did this last week. I'm going to pray that God would give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation. Which spirit is that, and what's it going to look like, and how will you recognize it when it comes? Anyone? Is this, and there, you can look at different Christian commentaries on Ephesians, and you'll hear some people say, well, this is the Holy Spirit. You know, God, the Holy Spirit. And others will say, no, this is the human spirit that Paul's talking about. And my question is, which is it? The answer is neither. Well, we can eliminate the human spirit right off the bat. Because if our human spirit was so filled with wisdom and revelation, you know, why would we even need to pray to begin with? The fact that Paul's praying, the fact that we should pray along these lines, is because our human spirit needs wisdom and revelation. We don't produce this stuff in and of ourselves. Like, okay, I'm just going to sit down for 15 minutes and pray, and I'm just going to kind of exercise my internal spiritual muscles, and at the end of that time, I'll just be filled with all of this wisdom and revelation that I produce for myself. You know, there are people that do that kind of thing, or attempt to do that kind of thing, and even convince themselves that they're accomplishing that kind of thing, but they're not. There's no wisdom. There's no true revelation that we can produce for ourselves. Wisdom and revelation are spiritual benefits that come only from God and are not produced by human nature or human effort at all, period. So the human spirit, whoever, you know, whatever commentary you read that says this, he's talking about the human spirit, they just don't understand. They're wrong. Now the Holy Spirit, that's a real possibility in our interpretation. When we read, and I'm back in Ephesians 1 here, verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation. Is Paul praying that God would give these Christians the Holy Spirit? We can know for a fact that's not true. Why? Because we've already been sealed with the Spirit. And we studied last 2 weeks ago that the sealing with the Spirit is the experience of the Spirit coming to dwell permanently within us. From now on, from the moment of our salvation forward, the fact that we're sealed is the proof of the Spirit's permanent presence within us. So why would Paul pray for the Spirit to be given to us when the Spirit has already been given to us? So that's not what he means. So what does he mean? What does that leave? Is he praying for some third unknown spirit to come inside of you and to start showing you the stuff that apparently the Holy Spirit wasn't showing you? So he needed to pray for some third spirit to come in. No, of course not. So what is he talking about? He's talking about, and this is where our translations really fall short sometimes. Translations, and the one I study from and we read from, the New American Standard Translation, it's an excellent translation. It's really, really good. But where it falls short most often is in translating what is known in language as idioms. Idioms are figures of speech common to specific cultures. And they're not easy to translate. The concept here is, when he says that God would give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation, he's really describing a spiritual disposition. But that disposition is not generated by us. It's generated by the influence of the Holy Spirit, who is already within us, already sealing us. But now he's asking for the Holy Spirit to begin to work within the heart of the believer in a specific and greater way, to open the eyes of the believer's heart. The fact is, the Holy Spirit comes to indwell us at the moment of our salvation, but what he does in us is an issue of prayer. I don't pray for the Holy Spirit to come live inside of me. I have, since the day of my salvation, since the day I came to understand this concept, I don't ever ask God to send the Holy Spirit to come live inside of me. He's already there. He's not going to live any more in me than if I don't pray, or I do pray. But what he does in my heart has everything to do with whether or not I pray and what I'm praying for. So if I pray and ask the Father to please open my eyes to see and understand the things that you have done for me and the salvation that your Son has accomplished, it's the Spirit's influence upon my heart that causes my spirit to be an enlightened spirit, for my heart to understand the things that he truly has accomplished. So what we have here is, in a sense, a combination of the two options that I gave earlier. The spirit of wisdom and revelation is the Holy Spirit's work in our human spirit to enlighten our eyes, to give us understanding that we couldn't achieve on our own and wouldn't have unless we prayed and asked him to do that very thing, either praying for ourselves or praying for someone else. You don't have to pray for this for yourself. I can pray for you, and God can accomplish it just by answering my prayers. Or, vice versa, you can pray for me. We don't even know if the Ephesians were praying this kind of stuff for themselves. But I do believe God heard Paul's prayers and answered those prayers for them. The point being, though, that my spirit won't get it and understand it unless the Holy Spirit working within me opens the eyes of my heart to see it. Now, the word revelation here is important, significant. This is the familiar word, familiar because of the book of Revelation. And it's the Greek word that is transliterated into our language as apocalypse. So what do we mean by that? Are we saying, Lord, give me a spirit of the end of the world, which is usually how we use the term apocalypse? No, the word literally means unveiling or revealing. To take something that is previously hidden and to make it known, to make it seen, to take something that's invisible and make it visible. The concept here is that, going all the way back to verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. The great blessings that God poured out upon our lives in salvation are essentially spiritual and they're essentially heavenly. And that means they're essentially unseen and unknown by us. They've been given to us, but they're hidden. They're unseen. And so God must not just bless us, but he must pull back the curtains and unveil these blessings to us to cause us to see what he's already done. And so, we're to pray, Lord, pull back the covers, pull back the curtains. Let me see what's hidden in your presence, what you have accomplished in your Son. What the fullness is that he has done for me and for my life, what it really means. And in seeing that, Lord, what changes that's going to mean for my life, how you're going to use that to change and transform my heart. Now, whether that understanding, that level of understanding is ever experienced by a Christian, this side of heaven, because, you know, all of these things, they're going to be automatic someday, but only when we either die or the Lord returns at the end of history. Then, the Bible says, we will see as we are seen. We will know as we are known. The fullness of the whole plan is going to be unfolded in an instant to us, and we'll finally and fully get it, and we're going to be shaking our heads because of what was there that we didn't fully grasp here. But the idea is, whether or not a Christian gets this to any degree on this side of heaven is an issue of prayer. And it is not an automatic thing. And I know of Christians that love the Lord and want to do the right thing with their lives and serve the Lord, but who have never really had the eyes of their hearts enlightened to see these things, these blessings that are described in Ephesians 1, and struggle every single day of their life. I'm not talking about struggling with external circumstances. I'm talking about struggling in their hearts because they're just uncertain of their relationship with God. They're uncertain about what God has accomplished in Christ. They're uncertain about what it all means for them. But I've met other believers that are fully rooted and grounded in these things. God has opened the eyes of their hearts. He's enlightened their spiritual perception to see the height and the depth and the breadth of what God has accomplished for them in Christ. And they are secure in that understanding. And their lives are lived out at a different level than the ones that never quite see it and get it. And what's the difference between the two? I would say one prayed for this and one didn't. It's as simple as that. Because, you know, God doesn't have favorites in terms of, well, you know what, I'll answer this for one, this prayer for one Christian, but for another Christian, I don't think I want to answer this prayer for them. We can believe that God wants every Christian to get this. And yet here we are in this mysterious place of prayer again, which is, if God wants this for every Christian, why doesn't he just automatically give it for every Christian? You know, your guess on that is as good as mine. God intends not just that we would experience the blessing and understand it, but that we would need to ask him for this level of experience that Paul is asking for the Ephesians. So, all I'm hoping to stimulate in your heart tonight is, this is really, really, really important enough to keep asking God for on a daily basis. We've done it so far for a week, and I'm not going to ask you to commit to doing any more than what we've done just this past week, but I would hope that you would see the significance of it and that you would add this to your own personal prayer list and your time whenever you do think to pray for the church here and also the church in Cartago, that we would be a people that are marked by saying, God, I read it on the page here, I see it in black and white, but I don't yet get it at the depth that I believe that I should. I know there are other believers next to me in this fellowship, and I know there are believers in Cartago, even without meeting them, that need to see this more fully and understand it and have their hearts and their lives changed by that understanding. Please give us the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Now, there's one detail we haven't really emphasized yet tonight. I want to cover this before we end. Anytime we talk about a spirit of revelation, an unveiling of something, that's the idea here, is that something is being unveiled. What was hidden is being shown, being revealed. And what is it in particular that God wants us to really see? I'll read again verse 17. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. In the knowledge of him. Him here is whom? I'll just say God, Father, Son, and Spirit. Okay? What is it that Paul is praying that they would really see and really understand, that they would have open to their heart, to the eyes of their heart, not just knowledge about God, but knowledge of Him? What's the distinction? Well, you know how it works. We can know a lot about something and have no real clue about that thing. You know, the classic example of this, and the one that should always be a good, healthy warning to our hearts, is the example of the Pharisees from the Gospels that Jesus was interacting with. You know, growing up in the Lord, as I first was reading the Gospels, you know, it's easy to see the Pharisees as just, you know, they're the bad guys, and they're the guys that were always, you know, in controversy with Jesus. And then one time, as I was doing some studies on the culture of those days, I did a study on the Pharisees and learned some things about them that kind of was an eye-opener for me, a shocker to me, in that the Pharisees were not all as bad as they're commonly portrayed. They were a group of people that leaders among the Jewish people, that during the time in between the Testaments, in between the Old Testament and the New Testament, and that time was about a 400-year time period where God had stopped speaking through the prophets. Malachi was the last prophet He spoke through and sent to Israel. And He had stopped speaking because Israel as a nation, after generations and hundreds of years of continuing rebellion and disobedience, God finally said, "That's enough. I'm not saying anymore because you're not listening to what I've had to say already. And the next time I speak, I'm going to speak through My Son," which is, of course, the coming of John the Baptist to introduce Jesus as God's final word to Israel and really to all of humanity. But the Pharisees developed in that 400-year time period. And they were a group that, as the Jewish culture was sprinkled among the Greek culture of the day, one of the things that started to take place among the Jewish people was that the Jewish people became more and more influenced by the Greek world, the Greek culture around them. And they began to compromise in greater and greater ways. And the Pharisees were a movement that was raised up to try and call Israel back to the Bible. They were the scriptural champions of that intertestamental period. They were the men that said, "Look, the Bible is God's word. Let's stick with the Bible. Not listen to the Greek philosophers. Not listen to the concepts of the world. Let's stick with what God has had to say." Now, what's wrong with that? There's nothing wrong with that. What they had to say was right and necessary and a blessing from heaven that someone was standing up in the middle of Israel and saying that. But by the time Jesus came onto the scene, the Pharisees had, by this time, been established for a few generations. And He came and He interacted with them. He was dealing with men. The Pharisees were famous because of their knowledge of the Bible. One of the things that they had to do as part of their training was each Pharisee, and Paul himself was a Pharisee in his upbringing, each Pharisee had to literally memorize the first five books of the Old Testament, the Torah, the five books of the law, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. If I said to you, "Look, I'll give you a year, but what I want you to do over the course of the next year is I want you to memorize Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy so that you can repeat all five books verbatim at the end of this next year," what do you think? Now, let's just say you had the time and the motivation and the wherewithal for you to actually go and do that. Now you've memorized those five books of the Bible. Do you suppose that you really have come to know God at the end of that time by that exercise? Not necessarily. It's possible that you have in that process. It's possible that you've come to know God through exposure to His Word at that deep and extensive level. But the Pharisees were infamous because Jesus said that they would search the Scriptures because thinking that in them they had a relationship with God, and yet they refused to come to Him who was the life giver, the one that inspired God's word to be written. And the idea is that it's not enough for us to know about God. Every year, there are seminaries across this nation and throughout the world that spill out into the community, the wider Christian community, men and women who have been trained for 4 years or more in all of the nuances of theology, who have no clue in an actual real relationship with the one that they're studying about. That doesn't mean that everybody that goes to seminary doesn't know God. It does mean that there are a lot who go to seminary that don't. It's not enough for us to know about God. It's not enough for us to study the Bible. It's not enough for us to learn every possible fact that can be known about God. What God is calling us to is a full and complete knowledge of Him. And the word that Paul uses for knowledge in this verse is a word which means full knowledge, complete knowledge, extensive or intensive knowledge. Not facts about God. And I'm not saying don't know any facts about God, don't learn any facts about Him. I'm saying that the facts only serve to lead your heart to a right relationship with Him. And the point is the relationship. The point is coming to a knowledge of Him, not just a knowledge about Him. And in order for that to happen at the deepest level necessary for our full Christian growth, Paul says, or Paul knows and understands, it's necessary to pray for that to happen, because that doesn't happen automatically. God draws you to Himself. He pours out these awesome blessings as it's described from verses 3 through 14. But then He says, now pray that God would give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the full and complete knowledge of Him. And in that, that the eyes of your heart would be enlightened, that you would come to know. And as He goes on in the prayer to describe the things that will happen once you're given that level of spiritual wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. All right, what we're going to do is we'll stop here. That's more than enough for tonight. We'll pick up where we left off, Lord willing, next week. But as we end our study tonight, let's pray for the very thing that we've just been studying. Father God, as we are working our way through Ephesians, there is so much deep information that You expose our minds and our hearts to. But all of it, Lord, You have inspired and preserved in order to lead our hearts to the place where we would see the significance and the importance of crying out to You, that You would give to us a spirit of wisdom, that You would give to us a spirit of revelation, that we would truly come to know You, and that our knowledge of You would go beyond facts and mere information, and that we would begin to relate to You as Your sons and daughters, and that we would grow in that true knowledge of You and that true relationship with You. I pray, Father, that this body of people would be marked by that kind of true knowledge and that growing depth of relationship. And I pray that the church in Cartago would be marked in the same way. And if You do that among us, Lord, then our lives would, at the end, as we look back, would not be insignificant or wasted or useless, but our lives would be marked by the beauty and the glory that You have always intended us to live in our relationship with You. I pray that You would accomplish that among us. In the name of the Lord Jesus, I ask it. Amen.